the end of that sort of section, which serves in the end of Acts chapter 4 as sort of a summary. So we will be looking at Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 32, and I will read through the end of that chapter. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32, Luke writes, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Pray with me. Lord, indeed, may prayer be to us as natural as the air we breathe. Prayers of thanksgiving, prayers of praise, prayers of leaning upon you. May we now, as we open your word, feast upon it. For where else would we go to find words of life? Words of hope, words of exhortation, words of challenge, words that would shape us. So God, may your word shape our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, you've probably heard the story about the man who'd been stranded on a desert island for some time. And he was rescued, and while he was overjoyed at being rescued, he'd sort of grown fond of where he had lived, and so he offered to give his rescuers a tour of the place he had lived. And one of the things his rescuers quickly noticed was they'd quickly noticed that there were three buildings that he had made, and they were intrigued. And so they said, "Yes, we'd love to take a tour." And they learned that the first building was the man's house. And he took them on a tour of his little home, and then they followed along, and stifling their curiosity, they didn't say anything and followed him to the second building, which they learned was his church. At this, they admired the man's faith, but one of them just could not help but ask, "Okay, this is fantastic. We found your home and your church, but what in the world is that third building?" "Oh, that," the man replied, "that's the church I used to attend." Yeah, sometimes I do that joke, and I just have to wait while people let it land a little bit. But it's funny, or perhaps a little painful, because it hits sometimes so close to the mark. There are ways in which we are known as followers of Jesus to not, well, how do we put this, not be as unified as we ought to be. But that is not the picture of the early church that Luke gives. As we come to this section, it's common for Luke to give summary statements. And what he does is he gives another summary statement. It should sort of ring to us because it sounds a lot like chapter 2, verses 42 and following. But he emphasizes something special here, which we will pull out. But as far as a literary piece, what happens here is this serves as sort of a transition and maybe even a bridge as Luke summarizes. And then he gives a good example, and then the next part of the section actually goes into chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, with a negative example. So he gives the summary of the church, and he gives a positive example of what's going on in the church in Barnabas, and then he gives a negative example in Ananias and Sapphira, and we will set that part aside until next week. But the first thing he notes is just the remarkable unity of the early church. Now remember, he's been sort of keeping track. So there's at least, 3,000 at Pentecost came to Christ. And then he says some 5,000. Now, theologians are not quite sure based on the structure if that's 5,000 just men or how that's counting. But if we just take those two numbers, let's just say thousands. Thousands now had responded to the gospel message. And Luke tells us there was an astounding unity. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Heart, and some versions might read mind. That word is psuche in the original. It talks about sort of the mind. The sort of thought process of the person. But one of the things that we should note, and perhaps Luke is drawing from this, but that phrase is noted in the Old Testament, and it's noted in what's called the Shema statement in Deuteronomy 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. It is this sort of whole person kind of description. And so there was a unity among them that drew them together in an astounding way. A unity that Luke says changed the way they interacted. And as he continues in Acts to give his summary statements, I think a unity that people noticed and were drawn to. It should remind us of a few things. It should remind us of Jesus' call to his church. As he talks to his disciples in John chapter 13, and he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, so also are you to love one another." And here it comes. "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." In other words, Jesus tells his disciples that one defining characteristic should be the way you interact with one another in love. That should impact what Luke then says is the unity of the church. That's borne out as the epistles are written. Paul writes in, for example, Colossians chapter 3, "Bearing with one another. And if anyone has complaint against one another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive one another. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." The church is supposed to be this place of unique and extraordinary and qualitatively different unity than any other community outside of these walls can give. Or we might cite Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 3, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." And that is what Luke says is born out of this unity, as he highlights that in particular in this section. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, extraordinary unity, and I think some versions read "so that," "and" is correct. "And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own." In other words, they were living out what Paul would later write in Philippians chapter 2. "Look not only to your own interests, but count others more significant than yourselves." This remarkable unity was born out in this, what we're going to call gracious charity or generosity. That's what the world is supposed to see in the church. It made me think of years ago. It was October. It was a Sunday in October, and I wasn't preaching that Sunday, so I was standing in the back. And as I stood in the back by, we had the soundboard in the back. I was standing in the back by a soundboard, listening to the service, and one of our elders came up to me out from the foyer. Came and tugged on my arm, and he said, "You need to come out." I had no idea, as soon as I walked out of the sanctuary into the entryway, I was greeted by a sheriff's officer. He came to me and he said, "Do you know anybody by the name of Lish?" I said, "Yeah, she's our administrative assistant. She's our secretary." "Well, I hate to have to tell you this, but there's been a tragic accident with fatalities. And we didn't know where else to go, but we happened to find her Bible and a bulletin. The bulletin was your church, and the Bible had her name on it. And we didn't know where else to go. She was apparently on her way to church with her youngest son. And she passed away, and her son is now life-flighted to Children's Hospital. Well, that weekend, she had three boys. Single mom, three boys. The youngest stayed home with her while the two others went to Boy Scout camp. And I had to figure out in the foyer on that Sunday, as her boys were on their way home, how to tell her two oldest sons that their mother had passed away and their youngest brother was life-flighted to Children and may not survive. But that's not really the part of the story that's extraordinary. As hard as that was, we made it through it. And that young boy stayed in Children for weeks, and he had no family. But there was someone there for 24/7 every single day because the church stepped up. He was and is today still a paraplegic. He had no family who could take him in. So the church stepped up. And a family in the church took that young boy into their home. And they refitted their entire house so that he could live there with them until he graduated high school. And I guarantee you that the world set up and took notice. Because the unity and the love of the church surrounded in this extraordinary experience, surrounded that family and said, "We are the family now." And I couldn't help but think of that in the testimony. And that's certainly an extreme case, but there is a way in which you can put that forth and say that is the way the church should live and exist. And the world should sit up and take notice that there is something extraordinary about the unity and about the love and about things that go on so that there is no needs. And in fact, that's what Luke says, so that there's not a needy person among them. The remarkable unity leads to a gracious generosity because they are a church family. But before we get to that, let's note what Luke says. "Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." I love that. There's this great power and great grace, but I'll not go off on that rabbit trail just now. What we should note, though, is this sounds a lot very familiar to Acts chapter 2, because the same elements are here. There is the teaching of the apostles in Acts chapter 2, 42 to 47. And there is the preaching of the apostles with great power in our passage here. There's unity in Acts chapter 2. There's incredible unity here. There's the selling of the property in chapter 2. There's the selling of the property here. Sharing of possessions in both passages. Help for the needy believers in both passages. And Luke, interestingly, not surprisingly, notes it's with great power, which comes on the heels of what we just read in verses 30 and 31. Their prayer in verse 30. "While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant," there is power, the Holy Spirit power, And when they had prayed, the place which they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. That is the power of the Holy Spirit giving them boldness. And so we see that borne out again in the apostles' teaching, and it's about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, it is gospel teaching. So there's remarkable unity, there's powerful proclamation, and that proclamation is then coupled with gracious charity. Now let me back up for a second, because it's important for us to note the powerful teaching. There is a teaching of the gospel, it is of the truth. And let's just make this observation. I think that one of the things Luke is showing us is that orthodoxy cannot live alone. That is, right teaching does not live alone. Right teaching, orthodoxy, leads to orthopraxy, which is to say, right teaching leads to right living. And that is the combination that Luke is highlighting here. It's that the power of God and through his Holy Spirit is working in the teaching of the gospel and then in the practical living out of the gospel, which is an expression of this great grace that was upon them all. The powerful preaching led to powerful living. It reminded me of a quote by R.A. Torrey. He said this, "Oh, you may talk about power, but if you neglect the one book that God has given you as the one instrument through which he imparts and exercises his power, you will not have it. You may read many books and go to many conventions, and you may have your all-night prayer meetings to pray for the power of the Holy Ghost, but unless you keep in constant and close association with the one book, the Bible, you will not have power. And if you ever had power, you will not maintain it except by the daily, earnest, intense study of the Bible. 99 Christians in every 100 are merely playing at Bible study, and therefore 99 Christians in every 100 are merely weaklings when they might be giants, both in their Christian life and in their service." That is, the powerful preaching and study and intake of God's word leads to the living that out. God, may you shape our hearts in accordance with your word, is the prayer. And so then Luke highlights one of the ways in which that lived in the church. And that is sort of the stress of this passage, and that is the generous or the gracious charity, the generous generosity. He starts in verse 32, "You already saw it." He gives this idea or this picture of selfless ownership. They were in one heart and one soul or mind. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common. Excuse me. The picture here is one of selfless ownership. It's a what's yours is mine sort of a thing. It's not that they gave up everything, although he does talk about that in a moment. It's that they shared and had this willingness to share whatever they had as would encourage the community. It was, if I can help you with what I have, it's yours. It was a consistent attitude and expressed their unity. Now, some of us are better than this at others, than others are. And I've never been good at this, which is perhaps why it's so extraordinary. It goes against the world ethic. Like, get what you can while you can get it for yourself. That's sort of the world ethic. And so don't blame anybody if you just cut in front because I'm going to get what I can or do whatever. That is our natural, that's our default mode. And so there is in some sense where this is an utterly supernatural thing. Years ago when Anna was little, I tell this story frequently, when Anna was little, we were walking along, we'd stop to get ice cream, and she was at that stage where she's so little, you don't buy her something. We just, Sherry and I each have one. And so we're walking along, enjoying the day, eating our ice cream, and it was delicious. And we began to notice a pattern. Well, to be truthful, Sherry began to notice a pattern. Mommy, mommy, can I have a bite of your ice cream? Mommy, mommy, can I have a bite of your ice cream? Mommy, mommy, more, please. And finally, she caught it, Sherry did, and she says, why don't you ever ask your dad? Without missing a beat, Anna's like, because he never shares. Hey, ice cream. It's true. And so I have to work on that. But there is a way that it's extraordinary, because the default mode is, well, they never share. And when we begin to share like this, it's different. And that's what Luke says. It became an attitude of the early church, but it's an extraordinary sort of a Holy Spirit kind of an attitude. So what's mine is yours. Selfless ownership. That's the first way he describes it. But then he goes on, and it's in verse 34. Great grace was upon them all, verse 33. There was not a needy person among them. Some versions connect grace straight with verse 33. It is connected, but I think the great grace goes with verse 33. So grammatically, there's a period at the end. And there was not a needy person among them. Now, this is one of the expressions of that grace, Luke says. Not the only one, but it's one of them. And there is a hint of this that Luke is drawing from the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 15. In fact, it was to be the call of the people of God. There would be, when they are truly following God, God would bless them so that there would be no needy among them. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 4, it notes, but there will be no poor among you. Why? For the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess. The sort of ethic of the community is that they would care for one another and God would give them abundant blessings. That was a result of their obedience. And it was realized, actually, it was a result of their obedience. And if you look even in Deuteronomy chapter 15, it was an expression of God's generosity to them. If you look back in verse 2, in fact, let me grab it for us. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 2. There shall be no poor among you. And he's talking in the context, by the way, he's talking about the seventh year, which was supposed to be a year of release of debt. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor, his brother. Listen, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed. In other words, one of the reasons they do this sort of rhythm of life is to express that God's grace and mercy is alive and well among them. That is the way they share it. Because, if we might put it differently, because our God is a radically generous God, we as his people should be radically generous people. So there will be no needy among them. Now, that's not to say they didn't work, but that's another sermon for another time. There's definitely things we could say there. There will be no needy. That's the way Luke describes it. Then he goes on. There was not a needy person among them. For, okay, why? And so he gives the way and the manner in which this happened. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. So the provision is the landowners who had land sold their land. Now, NIV puts it like this. It says this happened from time to time, from time to time. Now, I think that's right in one way and wrong in another, or perhaps maybe misleading in another. First of all, I think it's correct to say from time to time in that this Luke is not describing a like cataclysmic one-time event. This happened once and it was amazing and the ripples happened forever. It was sort of a consistent attitude of the church. And probably what happened was those who were wealthy among them and had land, as they saw need, would sell perhaps a parcel of their land. Probably not all of them wholesale liquidated everything. So from time to time this happened as there was need. That's true. But I think that we need to highlight that Luke is telling us this seemed to happen consistently. In other words, this was a hallmark of the early church in that there was radical generosity so that if the need arose, somebody would sell their land in order to take care of the need. This was a continuous sort of attitude and ethos and characteristic hallmark of the church. So they sold their land. Then they brought their proceeds of the sales, but brought the monies they made from the sale of what was sold. And then Luke tells us they laid it at the apostles' feet. That is, they submitted the proceeds to the apostles. Now, I think we can make two observations. One observation is just perhaps born out of years of pastoral ministry and the politics of it. But Luke tells us once they gave their money, it was submitted completely to the apostles. It was given in a way that it was God's. They let go of it. How many times have we seen or heard the idea that I will give, but I will give with strings. I will give, but only if it fits my agenda. I will give, but only if it fits this thing that I want. Now, don't misunderstand me. We should give discerningly and wisely to good causes. But once we give to God, it is God's to do as he will. It's not ours to give with our agenda. And that is the sense here that's going on. They gave to the apostles because the apostles knew what was going on. But the other observation is that then the apostles decided the allocation of the money. They decided what was needed. So they were the trusted trustees of the money. Now, we'll see that this is sort of an early church thing because just in the next chapter or so, the apostles are going to say, oh, this is getting to be too much. And they're realizing that they need to have deacons. So this is a season for the early church. But one of the observations we'll make is there's great There's a great opportunity for us to be taught in that one word, I think, that it was submitted. We in and of ourselves don't easily submit. And when we are about the God of all creation, it's ours to submit joyfully. And sometimes it's hardest to submit our money. But there is a gracious, generous, joyful charity within the church. And so they submitted. And Luke then says, let me give you an example. Karl Barth, well, I don't agree with his theology, much of it. He said this: the word became flesh. And then, through theologians, it became words again. No doubt words are important. But there is a way in which those words are meant to be lived out. And that is what Luke is saying here as he brings out and he highlights one positive example of what's going on. He says the word matters, especially the word of God matters. But the word of God is meant to be lived out. And Barnabas then is the one who lived it out. So finally, Luke gives this example of gracious charity. In case you need a picture, here's a picture: Joseph, who is called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Now, there's an interesting little tidbit here. In that language, bar meant son of. So Barnabas would have been son of Nabas. Now, the interesting tidbit is that Nabas doesn't really fit with encouragement at all. The word for encouragement is paraklesis. So then that has led theologians to wonder what in the world the apostles were thinking when they named him Barnabas instead of Paraclesis. Maybe it just doesn't roll off the tongue. I don't know. But it seems as if there's probably going on, the apostles named him this. It seems to indicate his character, which we'll get to in a moment. But it seems that what's happening is they were just using a little bit of a wordplay and nicknaming him. And their nicknaming is him Son of Exhortation or Encouragement from the title or the word for prophet, which is Nabi. So Son of a Prophet, the idea being the prophet's, one of his main aims and purposes is exhortation. And in fact, Luke describes Barnabas as one of the teachers of the church in Antioch and an influencer in Jerusalem. So it seems that that would fit. So that's just an interesting little aside. But the apostles, Luke tells us, named him this because of who he was, because of his character. He was a Levite. He was a native of Cyprus. Now, Levites in the Old Testament were not allowed to own land. There were very few exceptions, but it seems that that's changed now because Luke tells us Barnabas owned land. Cyprus was a little island off of the northwest coast, northwest of, Israel. Now, what does that tell me? Simply that he grew up in a place where there were Gentiles. He was a Jew of the dispersion. He'd been dispersed from Jerusalem, but now he has come back and he has influenced the church in Jerusalem. And he was an influence of gracious charity. So I want to run through really quick, sort of a whirlwind tour of Barnabas that we know. First of all, Barnabas, Luke tells us, served as the example of generous living to thousands of new believers. That's what he tells us here. Then, fast forward, we don't hear much from Barnabas until Acts chapter 9. In that time, Saul, who has persecuted the church, has had a Damascus Road experience. And in that Damascus Road experience, he's gone from Damascus down to Jerusalem. He's a Christ follower now, but he has a reputation as a persecutor of the church. And so the church in Jerusalem has trouble accepting Paul. And Acts 9:26 tells us when Saul came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was really a disciple. But Barnabas took him, and he brought him to the disciples. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he has preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. Barnabas, the generous son of encouragement, showed this generosity spilled into the rest of his life. I think here's my point, is that Luke draws out, and he does this in introducing Barnabas, who's he's going to talk more about. He draws out Barnabas as an example of generous financial giving. But I think one of the points is generosity spills into all of our lives as an attitude. And so Barnabas was a generous person in coming alongside Paul. And then we see Barnabas in Acts chapter 11, where the church in Jerusalem hears about these new converts in Antioch. And so what do? The church in Jerusalem, they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived, he saw the grace of God that had happened there, and he saw that Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord because of Barnabas' character and ministry. Watch this, just to hold on for a second. Barnabas is hanging out in Antioch, and he just got this accolade from Luke that things are going great in the church. So this new church plant in Antioch, and Barnabas is a superstar pastor. That's really sort of the image that's going on there, if I may sort of bring it up to our contemporary picture. And so Barnabas takes all of the praise and he says, we should build a satellite church and we could show the screen where I'm preaching and we could do different. And that's not what he says. Watch what happens next. Okay, listen to the report. He saw what the grace of God done. He was glad and he encouraged them to remain in the Lord in all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And a great number of people were brought to the Lord, implied through Barnabas' ministry. So, verse 25, Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers. In other words, in his generosity, Barnabas took Saul under his wing to mentor Saul and say, it would be better if I could pour into someone else than for me to stay here and have a mega Antioch church. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Oh, and then in verse 30, there's some need at the church in Jerusalem. And so, who do they send? They send their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. He was a trustworthy man. They knew that he wouldn't keep that money. And then he goes on in Acts chapter 12, when Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. Again, he continues to generously pour into others. From Jerusalem, he goes back to Antioch, taking Mark this time. And then verse 13, or chapter 13, now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Okay, now they're prophets and teachers. Who are they? Barnabas. And then he lists a few others, and then he says, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Now, I want to draw one more observation. Radical, this unity from powerful preaching and telling the truth that led to right living was a gracious generosity, a gracious charity, the example of whom is Barnabas. Barnabas is the son of encouragement, and he pours not only his money out for the church, but he pours his life out that turns into a ministry of mentoring and encouraging and teaching and exhorting, and it's Barnabas pouring into Saul. But interestingly enough, Luke does this thing, and I just read in Acts chapter 13. Let me read it again to make the point. The Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. That is the last time in all of Luke's writing that he writes that. Because from now on, guess what he says? Saul or Paul and Barnabas. It went from Barnabas pouring into Saul to Saul being the missionary that took the missionary journeys, pouring into Saul and Paul who wrote the epistles that we have and so on and so forth. In one sense, we could say there would be no Paul and half of the New Testament without a Barnabas. The son of encouragement, and here is the payoff. There is power in living a life of generosity. That includes more than money. It includes giving out what God has given us. And so Barnabas, this example of the early church, is an example of generosity that includes certainly giving. We should give generously financially. But it includes more than that, because it spills, like God captures our hearts, and all of a sudden we are so enthralled with the gospel that God loved the world so much that he gave his only son, that if we follow a generous God, we cannot help but be generous people. And then it's like this ripple effect. You pour into somebody who pours into somebody else who pours into somebody else who pours into somebody else. We could tell story after story of those things. Luke tells one, and then the whole rest of the New Testament echoes it in pointing to Jesus. That is the characteristic of the early church that is meant to live in the church today, because we have a generous God who sent his only son that we might have life. We are called to be a generous people. Generous in our hospitality, generous in our financial giving, generous in our ministry. So where God has gifted us, we are meant to pay that forward for the gospel. Father, thank you Thank you for the reminder, this image of the early church, this summary statement that the church gave, that there was a radical unity, that there was an incredible, powerful preaching, and that it lived out and was expressed at least one way in its gracious generosity. Forgive me, forgive us. When we somehow think it's a zero-sum game, and if we give, we won't have anything left. And turn our minds and our hearts and our eyes back to you, the God of mercy and kindness and generosity, the God who gave his Son, the God who gives good gifts, and may we live that out as your church, as individuals, as we go from here. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen.